Thanks to all who participated in our work day yesterday. We got folks got a lot done, and we appreciate their serving. And today I want to have you help introduce the teaching. And so the way I want to do that is by asking you to tell us, just speak out, and I'll try to repeat some of them, what you pray for, things you pray for. Give me an example of things you pray for.
The elders and deacons and missionaries of this church.
Okay, elders and deacons and missionaries, yeah.
Children.
Children, okay.
Our country.
Country, okay. Other things you pray about.
Older parents,
okay, yeah. Okay, fellow members in small groups, and yeah. What?
Unbelievers,
yeah, absolutely. Carol?
I've learned from the teaching in this church that when someone in my sphere, whether it's relatives or neighbors, when someone comes to me and says, "I try to take that opportunity to pray not only for that issue, but that the Lord would use that time to draw their hearts to Him."
Yeah.
I learned that here.
Yeah, great, excellent. Excellent. So I think it's fair to say that we pray about things that are important to us. I think the same thing could be said about the people God used to write Scripture and people who were church planters like the Apostle Paul. In fact, I think we can learn from Paul some very important things about prayer, because one of the things that he prayed for was the church. And Paul, we can take it, I think, by faith, that he prayed for things that were important. And he articulates, I think, why those things were important to him. Here's a few examples of things he said to churches, about churches. For God, this is to the Romans, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." Or to the church at Ephesus, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Or to the church at Philippi, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you." Or to the church at Thessalonica, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Or to the church at Colossae, a text we're going to look at today, "We always thank God," Paul says, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." In fact, next week, we will look at his specific prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And there we will learn perhaps a little better how to pray. But it's good not only that we know how to pray, but perhaps it is even more important to begin with that we know why to pray and why to pray for the church in particular. Paul thought the church was worth praying for. And we get a sense of that in this first chapter of Colossians. And we also discover where the church fit in the worldview of Paul, in how he perceived life and matters of the world. We see where the church fit in Paul's thinking. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't explicitly say in Colossians 1, "I pray for the church for this reason." But I think we may legitimately infer from the context of his prayer, which is in verses 9 through 12, the context before and the context after, I think gives us hints as to why Paul prayed the things that he did. So there are, I think, at least two reasons that arise from that context before and after his prayer. So if we're going to talk about prayer, maybe we should pray about prayer. So let's do that. God, we pray that you help us to see the value of your church and to see the value and the need to pray for it. We pray, God, that you would be pleased to sort of give us an ability to look through the lens of the apostle as we hear his words. And would you reshape our thinking according to your thinking so that our worldview corresponds to the work that you're doing in the world. So help us and recalibrate us in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it seems to me that the first reason we might infer from what Paul says that he, the first reason that he valued praying for the church is that the church is worthy of prayer because it displays the transforming power of the gospel. So in verses 3 through 8, it's evident that God has done something miraculous in these believers at Colossae. So let me read just the first few verses there. Beginning of verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Before encountering the gospel, the Colossians were not spiritually viable, should we say. They were spiritually dead. In fact, in verse 21 of this chapter, Paul will describe the Colossians prior to their encounter with the gospel in these words, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." They are, so there's three dimensions to that. First of all, their position or relationship with God is one of alienation. They are separated from God. They are not in the family of God. And so he says that they are alienated from him. Not only that, but they are hostile in mind. This might be a description of their disposition, that is, of their attitude toward the things of God. They are hostile toward the things of God. And finally, as you might imagine, being alienated from God and hostile to the things of God issues in doing evil deeds. It issues in a practice that is corollary to those beliefs and those attitudes and that outlook. That was the Colossians. By the way, I don't think the Colossians probably looked like really gnarly, contrary, irritating people. I imagine that they looked very respectable in their own culture. Because in secular culture, you can look very respectable and yet be alienated from God, be hostile to the things of God, and be a doer of evil deeds. So, when we look at the Colossians, Paul is telling us, this is what was in your heart. This is what your spiritual condition was. But, of course, happily, the evidence is that God radically changed the Colossians. So that begins to show up in verse 5, because they heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection, about being in him, being freed from the power of sin and death, about being liberated from all of the liabilities that go along with separation from God. So in verse 5, he says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel. Again in verse 23, the hope of the gospel that you heard. Or verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's an interesting phrase for the gospel, the grace of God in truth. And then he says, "You just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Epaphras, by the way, is the one who planted the church at Colossae, it appears. Paul had never been there. Paul didn't plant the church at Colossae. And Epaphras, who is also known as Epaphroditus, his name appears about five times in the New Testament. Epaphras was a fellow servant and a church planter who had taken, perhaps via a business trip, had taken the gospel to Colossae and planted a church there. And so Paul hears of it from Epaphras, and he is now recounting the fact that those Colossian believers are people who have heard the gospel proclaimed to them. So I want to just make an observation here that is, I think, germane and important, and that is that the gospel must be spoken. The gospel cannot, now listen to me carefully, the gospel cannot be seen. Even if a person was standing at the cross of Jesus when it actually happened, even if they saw it and witnessed it, they would not have seen the gospel. They would not know the gospel, because the gospel is propositional truth. It has to be put into words. The only way that we know the meaning of the cross to this day is that God put it in words to us to tell us what that cross meant. No one can come to faith through your good life or my good life. Now, I'm not recommending against for bad behavior and against right living. That's a wonderful compliment to the gospel. But if Jesus himself lived next to your pagan neighbor and never spoke to him, that neighbor would never know the gospel, even though Jesus would have lived a perfect life. Because the gospel is propositional truth. The meaning of Christ's death and resurrection comes to us in words. That also means that if I hope to convey the gospel to any other person, it will not be by my lifestyle, it will be by my words. Now, hopefully your lifestyle and mine will correspond to the teaching of Jesus and to the nature of the gospel. But the gospel cannot be conveyed to someone apart from words. That's what happened to the Colossians. Someone, namely Epaphras, and fellow workers with him probably, spoke the gospel to these people at Colossae, and it radically changed their lives. Remember, they were alienated from God, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. But look what he says in verse 4. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. That's not where they were before. That's not who they were before. But that's what the gospel does. It changes you into a different person. It makes a new creation out of you. Or look at it in verse 6. The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. Once the gospel gets in you, the Spirit of God begins to do transformative work, and we progressively become changed into the image of the Son of God. That is described theologically in verse 13 when it looks at it from God's perspective. And so Paul says regarding the Colossians, this is what God did when you came to faith in him through the gospel of Jesus. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's why there's a radical change. These people live in a different world, so to speak. They inhabit a different kingdom. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. And the word that is used here for transferred, it's the particular Greek word is used by a first century Jewish writer by the name of Josephus. And Josephus uses this word to describe what ancient kings did when they conquered a people. It was common for them to, when they conquered a people, to transplant those people geographically to other places because it dissipated the power of that conquered nation. Well, in a very different way, God transfers us from the domain of darkness. He delivers us from that bondage, and through the gospel puts us into the kingdom of Jesus. And so Paul, it seems to me that Paul sees that the power of the gospel is evident in the church. We are not who we used to be, and so we don't live like we used to live. There is an evident power of the gospel in the life of the church, especially as they proclaim the words of the gospel. And so Paul judged that that's something worth praying for, something that will come along and radically change people's lives so that they love God, know God, and follow Christ, is definitely worth praying for. But there's a second reason I think that Paul would have said that he prayed for the church, and that is that the church is worthy of prayer because it displays the glory of the Lord of the church. So that follows from the first one, does it not? That if the church puts on display the power of the gospel, that means it is also putting on display the glory of the one who is behind the power of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ. So it's in verses 13 through 23. I want to read that for us. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, namely Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here is the second reason, I think we can infer that Paul prays for the church, because it sets the glory of Jesus forward as we speak the gospel. Because the church, in essence, is those who have been transferred by the Father into the kingdom of his Son. And he does that by his death. We can see that in this passage where in verses 21 and 22, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So this is Paul saying that that God has used the gospel, the essence of the gospel, the death of Jesus, to liberate all those who were taken captive by our adversary, all those who were lost and outside of the grace of God. And this begins then one of Paul's famous digressions. Paul is known for sort of loving to do these digressions, in which he will say, here you see it coming up in beginning in verse 14, "In whom," he just spoke of the kingdom, "we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And now this will, he will say one more thing, and then he'll say another thing about that, and then another thing about that, and another thing about that. You have the same thing occurring in the book of Ephesians, and Paul sort of loved to do that sort of thing. It was almost like he couldn't contain himself. He got near such glorious subjects that he had to say a little more and a little more and a little more. And so that makes it dangerous territory for someone like me to preach on something like that, because I want to go a little more and a little more into the deeper and deeper details of the text. But this passage in verses 15 through 20 is sort of like the peak of the Mount Everest of Christology, Christology being the doctrine of Christ. However, for time purposes, we're going to have to fly way high over this. we're going to not be at 30,000 feet, because that would only give us 1,000 feet over Everest. We're going to have to be 60,000 feet or something to sort of get the overview of this. This section of Scripture is so theologically dense that almost every word is worth a week of meetings, nearly. So that's why it's dangerous territory for me. But I'll do my best to move on, or to move through it in sort of an overview of way. The first thing he's going to say about this glorious Lord of the church is that he is God. He is divine. And so that appears in verse 15, right out of the gate. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you know the Greek word for this, even though you don't know you know it, but you do know it. Because of the digital world, we speak of icons, right? And if you were an Eastern Orthodox believer, you would also know of icons for other reasons. But the word icon in Greek is an image, a representation, a likeness, and so it is. It reflects the reality of something, and that's what Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what the true God is like, because he is that God. In case there is any mistake about it, in verse 19, we have this phrase, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And if we didn't get it from that, we would get it in chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the first thing he's saying about this Lord of the church, this king over the kingdom that we as believers inhabit, is fully God. By the way, Paul would use the word fullness there in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, likely reflects the heresy that he was combating. There was some false teaching that had gotten into the church at Colossae, and it was most likely some form of Gnosticism, so-called. And Gnosticism in this form taught that there's God up here, and then there are emanations from God by which he communicates with man, and the emanations are lesser than God, and they're sort of progressively down the ladder from God. And so here then what Paul is intending to say is this Jesus, in him all the fullness of God dwells. This is not some emanation that is down the ladder. This is not God's assistant. This is someone who has full deity. And so he is making sure the Colossians know this in light of false teaching to which they had been exposed. As well, he is sovereign over the creation. So this King Jesus is sovereign over the whole created world. And we find that because he is the firstborn of creation in verse 15. There is a word here that means it can include temporal priority, that is, that he exists before the creation, but it also means rank, that he is above and beyond the creation. So it is reiterated in verse 17, where we get the phrase, the beginning of verse 17, he is before all things. Now, the reason I'm making some stress on this is that this is a word that is often latched onto by Jehovah's Witnesses in their theology. And it's a favorite term for them because it has the word born in it. And so they say, see, he's the firstborn of creation. Namely, he was the first one created. That is ancient Arianism that the church dealt with back in the 4th century. And Arius taught, he was known for this phrase, that there was a time when the Son was not, meaning that there was a time that Jesus was not eternal, that there was a time when he did not exist, and obviously then he had to have been created by God at some point. That Paul is saying the opposite of that. In fact, he will make that clear, you see, in the phrase in beginning of verse 16, by him all things were created. Now, in order to propagate their theology, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually altered the translation of their version of the Bible, which is known as the New World Translation. And in the New World Translation, in this passage, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it will read this way, and you'll notice the word that I underlined here in the text. So this is their translation. Because by means of him, namely Jesus, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. So you see what they're doing there. By the way, as a Greek reader, I can tell you the word other is not in the biblical text. It's been added to the text by the editors of the New World Translation, because their point is to say Jesus creates everything else after he was created. So he was created and he creates all other things, is their theology, which is faulty theology. It's not the teaching of the New Testament, and it is not the teaching of Paul here in this text. Instead, all things were created by him, not all other things, all things, period. So he is the agent of creation. Remember, this is Paul telling us why he thinks it's important to pray for the church, because the church proclaims the glory of this Jesus who is sovereign over the creation. He is the agent of creation. In verse 16, God creates all things through him. And you see that at the beginning, and then in later, all things were created by him. So you'll notice as well that five times in this section of the passage, you'll see the words all things. Because Paul is making it evident that every material thing, every created thing, comprehensively, absolutely, every created thing was created through and by and for Jesus Christ. And any other created thing, any created thing, comes from him. He is not a created thing. He is before all things. So Paul is making this very evident by repeated phrases and piling up prepositions upon prepositions. By the way, when he uses all things, he is probably also intending to again address the Colossian heresy because spiritual powers were sort of exalted in that false teaching. And you see that in our text, in verse 16, we have this phrase, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Even spiritual powers, Paul is saying, were created and are under the authority of Jesus. And by the way, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that these spiritual powers were disarmed and defamed and defeated in the cross of Christ. As well, he is the end for which all things were created. So I talked about how he piles up these prepositions. All things were created through him, or by him, and then through him, and for him. I think I may have shared with you sometime previously how many months ago, I was just reading devotionally this passage in the Greek text, and I came to that section about all things were created for him. And for some reason, it just jumped out at me in the original language, as it happens when you're reading something in a different language. It sort of intercepts your brain differently. And I just kind of parked my thoughts at that moment and meditated on the implications of that. All things were created for Jesus. Does that give you a sense of the centrality of Jesus? Just a little bit. I mean, that means that you were created for Jesus. Everything you've ever seen or known was created for Jesus. He is the end of all of God's creative work. It is for him and for his glory. Well, again, we could spend some time on that. So, again, in verse 17, he is not a created being, but he is before all things. And then Paul even adds to it. He keeps piling on here. He says, not only did he create all things through him, by him, for him, but all things only continue to exist because of his sovereign sustaining power. The only reason that you and I continue to exist, or anything we have known continues to exist, is because Jesus is the sustainer of it all. And that, again, that is evident in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This intensity that Paul builds is just remarkable here. So he's told us just through the prepositions that all things were created through him and by him and for him, and in him they are sustained. Reminds me of the statement of the famous statement of the Dutch theologian and prime minister Abraham Kuyper, who said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. What a powerful statement that is about the authority and the reign of Jesus, in whose kingdom the church resides. And of which you are as well a part. So we must not. So you can begin to get a feel why Paul is motivated to pray for the church, because the church sets forth this Jesus. The church in the gospel tells us about the remarkable reach and authority and reign of this King of the church. We must not miss the cosmic scale of Jesus. Power and authority. We need to let it expand our minds and hearts against the devil's constricting and compacting attacks on you. Did it ever occur to you that the devil wants to make you a small person? He's working at it all the time. He's trying to shrink your spiritual cranial cavity into a raisin. Don't quote me on that. but when you read the scripture, when you read a passage like this, it's just like inflation. Sort of pneumatic inflation is what I mean. That God is just inflating our minds. He's expanding our minds to see. Do you know, I mean, it's Paul saying, do you know how big the Lord of the church is? Do you know how glorious, how amazing and remarkable he is? So rejoice in that. Paul is also saying to the Colossians, do not cower in fear before the forces of evil. They are defeated in the power of the cross. Not one thing has happened or will happen or can happen in the world or in your life that escapes the authority and the reign of Jesus Christ. So we must therefore not live as purposeless victims of our circumstances, but as followers of this Christ who has authority over all realms and nations and governments and economies and cultures and creatures. This is the Jesus set forth by the church. This is the Jesus set forth among his people and proclaimed in the gospel. No wonder Paul would think that was worthy of praying for. Not only that, not only is Jesus sovereign, all of that pertained to the created, the original creation. But then he says, but this Jesus is Lord of the new creation. And the new creation work has begun in him because he is the firstborn from the dead, which means that he is the very first one to rise from the dead who will never die. But he is the first in a whole cascade of people that he will also raise who will never die. And so this is how he creates this new creation, is by his resurrection. It initiates. It's the beginning of the new creation, which is why he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And just before that, thus he could say just before that, he is the head of the church, because the new creation work of Jesus creates the church. That's what the church is. It is the new creation of Jesus. By his resurrection, he brings forth a whole new humanity as the second Adam, who breaks the power of sin and death, which was brought about by the first Adam. The goal of this new creation work, then, that Paul is describing, is that he will reconcile all things to himself. In other words, remember that when Adam sinned, it wasn't just people who got messed up by that. It was the whole creation. The ground was cursed because of it. And so Paul could write in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning, anticipating, waiting for the day of the redemption of the children of God. It's anticipating that reconciliation. But Jesus, is brought about by Jesus, because according to our text, he makes peace by the blood of his cross. He makes peace with God so that there may be this reconciliation of all that was alienated from him by the power of the cross. So, just as the original creation is for the glory of Jesus, so the purpose of the new creation is likewise, that in everything, you see it in verse 18, in everything he might be preeminent. That is, he might have first place. He might be set forth as the most important, glorious one. He is the controlling center of the material creation and the new creation. And he stands preeminent, or first in rank, over all things seen and unseen. Did it ever occur to you that no other institution on earth can represent Jesus? No other institution on earth is assigned to proclaim his glory in the gospel. If we ask Peter, why should we pray for the church? Peter would say, well, because the church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that they might declare the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter would say, that's why you should pray for the church, because it's given that assignment. But if we ask the Apostle John, why should we pray for the church? I think John might quote to us Revelation 5, and John might say to us, when he talks about one who's worthy to open the scroll, he might say, because the Lord of the church was slain, and he did purchase by, to use the words of the authorized version here, and he did purchase for God by his blood a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and he has made them a kingdom of priests, and they will reign forever. And I think John might say, that's why you should pray for the church, because that's what Jesus has done in it, and that's what they are assigned to proclaim. when I think I may have shared with you as well, a few years ago, I was doing a pastor's seminar conference in Indonesia, and it was the conference I had set up to be focused on the church, and so I began by telling them that the church was more important than anything on the earth. And immediately I sort of got some marginal looks, I shall say. And so then I began to name off all of the major corporations in Indonesia. And then began to name the governments of major powers in the world. And I said, and the church is more important than all of them, without question. And I later learned, of course, I'm doing this through a translator, and I later learned that when I first said that to them, they were kind of scratching their heads like, wow, can it be that? Is it really that important? And but what put it over the edge for them, what convinced them, was when I observed that the church is the most valuable thing in the earth, because the most valuable thing ever on earth was shed for the church, namely the blood of Jesus. And so that's why we ought to pray for the church. It is the most powerful institution. It is the only hope of the world, is the church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus, this glorious Lord and King. Many years ago, I was visiting a lady, a diminutive lady, a little tiny lady. And some of you might have known her. Some of you that have been around a while would have known her. She was the mother of the founding elder of this church, Ed Peterson. She was named Hannah Peterson. And in the last months of her life, I would go up to the convalescent hospital where she was and would go to visit with her and pray for her. And when I would visit her, this little tiny lady was confined to a bed by this point. Her life was ebbing away. And what she shared with me was her joy to spend her time praying for the missionaries of the church. That's what she loved to do. Her freedoms were just totally reduced to a mattress. Her life was slowly fading away, but she was filled with joy because she could pray for the church. Hannah, you got it right. Hannah, you had the right worldview. Hannah, you understood what the church was about. And it translated into joyous prayer on her behalf. I pray that her tribe increases. Let's stand together and pray. God, your church is an amazing creation because you are an amazing God. Jesus is an amazing Savior, an amazing Lord, amazing King. And we pray, God, that you will just flood our minds and our hearts with the glory of him and his gospel. And therefore, pray for your church, not only here in this community, but across the world, that it will be strong in its voice, making heard the glory of the gospel and thereby the glory of its Lord Jesus Christ. Refresh us and renew us in that commitment, we pray, together in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Stay tuned. Next week, we'll be on the prayer that Paul actually prays. If you're new with us, welcome to The Neighborhood is in the Kitchen. There'll be folks over here to pray for you on the right. Thanks for coming.